Our Father God, we are grateful again for our gathering to Christ in this hour. We acknowledge that what we know of Him comes from Your Word. And we thank You for the life that He gives us in regeneration, and for the life truths that flow out of the Pauline letters. We covet that our people will come to appreciate the implications, the fact, and then the implications of our deliverance from any type of law system. In Christ's name, amen. We open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Now, in the believer's experience, there generally, or there should come a time when he is confronted with the holiness of God's demands, and the absoluteness of the demands of God, and how far short he falls of those. And when that experience comes, the law has fulfilled its course. We would hope that would come before he became a believer, but that generally doesn't happen that way. The law, as we learned last week, really is a slayer. It slays us. It's a ministration of death. It brings us to an end in ourselves. Unfortunately, in many believers' experience, instead of this happening, they get horrendous guilt feelings. They get overly subjective. And instead of understanding their relationship, or instead of appropriating their relationship through identification truth with Christ, they become very defeated in the Christian experience. Now, Paul recounts that personal situation in his own life in Romans 7, in verses 7 through approximately 14. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be dealing with the seventh chapter of Romans and its relationship to the believer. Now, in order to lead up to that topic, we have a movement of a key thought that runs something like this. In Romans 5, by the way, our concept that we're dealing with is the believer's deliverance from the law. For the believer. Okay? Now in Romans 5, Paul tells us that the believer has been liberated. Has been liberated from death as a king. Okay? In Romans 6, he deals with the fact that the believer can be free from sin as a master. Okay? Then he moves in Romans 7 to the fact that the believer is freed. He is liberated from the law as a motivator. Actually, once the believer has come to the cross of Christ, then the law has very little to do with him. But unfortunately, he doesn't hear the law clearly, and it is after that he is saved that he really hears it clearly, and he experiences sort of a slaughter in his life. And Paul's going to take that up in verse 7, as we said. Now, in the first paragraph of Romans 7, that section that we will deal with tonight, 1 through 6, he talks about the fact of the believer's deliverance from the law. And that is our focal point for the night. The fact of the believer's deliverance from the law. Last week we looked at the Second Corinthian passage, which dealt with the nature of the law, how that it was in comparison with the covenant of the Spirit, that the law was a ministration of death and condemnation, whereas the Spirit, the covenant of the Spirit, the new covenant, was a ministration of life and of righteousness. Well, tonight we're going to look at this fact of deliverance, where it's very clearly stated in Romans chapter 7. All right, let's start the exegesis then with verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know, no article there in the original, just that I that know law. Okay. Key word in that sentence is, or in that clause is, I speak to them that know, not the law, but that know law. Now, the absence of the article in Greek qualifies. He's talking here to a mixed group of people. There were a lot of Jews in the Roman assembly at Corinth. If you go through the list in the 16th chapter, there are an awful lot of Jewish names. But there were a lot of Gentiles in that assembly also. Now, and I don't want to confuse you here, because even though this article is not here, I feel that this word is referring to Mosaic law, to the Levitical economy. But the passage, when you have the absence of the article, it means that I speak to you that know law as a principle. Now, the Romans knew a certain law system. They had civil law. The Jewish economy knew Mosaic law, which included civil law and moral law, see? So he's actually writing to a people who were acquainted with law principles. And as long as they were going to live, they were going to live under law principles. It didn't matter if they were Jewish or if they were Roman. Okay? So he says, I speak to you that know law. And it isn't just a matter of some objective knowledge of law. This word is gnoskousin. It's a participle. G-I-N-O-S-K-O-U-S-I-N. Gnoskin means to know intimately, to interact with, to know by interaction, or to know with interaction, maybe we should say. It isn't just that, these people had gotten their speeding tickets for riding in their chariots too fast down the Via Dolorosa, etc. They didn't stop at the red lights. They had an intimate knowledge of what it was to live under law. Okay? How that the law, now we have the article, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as the man lives. The law has dominion. I don't want to isolate verse 1 from the rest of the context. In the context, the law will be the Mosaic economy. But regardless of what system, what law system a person lives under, that law has dominion or lords it over. Very interesting word here. The word curiouai from curieo. Curiouo, I'm sorry. Curiouai. Now this means to lord over, to act like a lord. We get our word kurios from this, the word for Lord Jesus Christ. He is kurios, cognate noun of kuriuo. Well, as long as a man lives, the law lords it over him. Now that's very easily illustrated, isn't it? Let's see, we have any current bank robbers in Denver that got shot and killed? I guess you don't shoot and kill them anymore. You got to fire a shot over their head as a warning. Time you get around to killing them, they're gone. Well, suppose there's a professional bank robber. He's a real pro, and he goes in and he holds up a bank. And in the process, somewhere along the way, he gets shot and killed. Well, you don't take an indictment out against him and take him to court and try the case. He's dead. No more to the, of course, nowadays what would happen is they'd take an his relatives would take out an indictment against the guy that shot him. Take him to court, find out if he fired the warning shot, and so on. Point is that when a person's dead, then the law isn't lording it over him anymore. All right? Now, Paul, in verse 2, then takes the concept and makes it analogous to marriage in general under the Levitical economy. Verse 2, for the woman which has an husband, only they were awful chauvinists in the Pauline days, so which has a husband really doesn't explain the word at all. This is all one word. Which has a husband is one word, hupandros, or hupandros. Andros is the specific name for man as opposed to women. This means she has her man. Hupa is under. So hupandros means under in terms of subjection to a man. Now, if I put in terms of subjection in parentheses and just put under a man, then that's what the literal meaning is. That means she has a husband. Huh? Okay. This person who has a husband is bound. Now, is bound would better be translated has been bound. Okay? She has been bound by the law. And here we retain the article. This has been bound is a perfect passive indicative verb. This means, the perfect tense means, that this binding, according to the law, has a perpetual effect. It's passive in that, in a sense, she didn't bind herself. When she took the vows of marriage, she bound herself. That was active on her part. But she took those vows in relationship to the law. Okay? Indicative mode means it's just simply a reality. It's a reality that, from divine viewpoint, God looks, in general, via the law, that marriage is binding forever, until death. This is where we get in our marital vows, until death do us part. Okay? So the passage goes on, he's bound to her by law, or she's bound to the husband, so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, now we have a corresponding perfect passive verb, indicative verb. Watch. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed. So the passage goes on something like this. If dead, she, now is loosed should be translated, she has been loosed. Okay? And this loosed means that the marriage bond has been broken. And this is a perfect passive indicative verb again. And it corresponds to this previous one that bound her, see? I want to show you this verb because it's going to come up again in verse 6. It's going to be translated in a different way. It is the form that you look at. If you're looking at an interlinear, we have, I don't know, 40 or 50 interlinears in the pew. Most of the believers in this fellowship carry an interlinear. If you're a visitor, we invite you to utilize that. It has a King James Version in the margin, and it has a translation in between the Greek words by a man named Marshall. Here is the verb, katergetai, katergetai. Katergetai comes from a verb, katergeto, K-A-T-A-G, there should be an R in here, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. Now, katergeto means to annul, one of Paul's favorite words, to annul, to render inoperative. Here, what is rendered inoperative are the marriage vows, the legality of the marriage. It's gone. Katergeo means to abrogate or to cancel. Commentator on the Greek text wants to translate it discharge. He says, she has been discharged, like she's got out of the military or something. Well, marriage isn't quite that bad. But the idea in the context, that's a good translation. She has been discharged from the law of the man. See? So in the context, that's pretty good. Now let's stop for a minute and clarify one issue. By the way, I'm liable to not finish it. Perfect, that means that discharge, that loosing, has abiding results. Passive, something else did it. It was the death of her husband. Indicative, it's a reality. Now, before we move on, I want you to know that Paul's purpose in Romans 7 is not to teach on marriage and divorce. This is not a chapter on marriage and divorce. He's using the marital ties, the general concept of the marital ties under the Mosaic economy as an illustration of the believer's death to the law, so that he's no longer tied to the law. He's just using it as an analogous situation. He's not teaching on marriage and divorce, because there are other ways under the law to end the marriage so that the marriage partner is dead as far as the marriage is concerned, whether he dies physically or not. You could get divorced under the law, and the person that remarried in that state was not looked upon, nor could be called an adulterer or an adulteress under the law. Do you dig me? The general concept of the law was, once you're married, only death severs the marriage. But there is provision within the law for divorce so that the person can remarry. Just go home and read Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, where it says if the person is divorced, they take the writing of divorcement, and they are free to marry. And they in no way could be considered an adulterer. But the general concept of the law is, verse 3, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Okay, now that is the general concept of marriage in the law. Okay. Now, to illustrate that, I think I illustrated this a couple years ago. Maybe it isn't necessary. Well, I'll do it anyhow. Here is Charlie Brown, and he and what's her name? He decided to get married. Susie? I haven't watched that. I don't watch that show much. So they get married. Now, this marriage tie is bound by law. But when she puts old Charlie Brown away in the box, then this is severed. See? And she is free. She is discharged from the law of the husband. Okay? Okay. Now, that is given as an illustration or an analogous situation of the believer's relationship to the law. Very similar to this. And this is what Paul is going to go on to explain in verse 4. Verse 4 is the application of this marriage analogy to the believer's relationship to the law. So he says, "Wherefore, my brethren..." Now he gets very emphatic here. He uses the second person personal pronoun plural, "you," which could be translated, "You yourselves also are become dead to the law." Definite article in front of law. He is referring to Mosaic economy as a way of life for the believer. Okay? So we could translate this way. "Therefore, you yourselves..." In the primary meaning, the "yourselves" there would be the believers at Rome, whether they were Jewish or Gentile. In our case, it would be all of us who are believers. Now, literally, it would read, "You yourselves were made dead to the law." Again, we have definite article, as I said, in front of law, which... Okay? Now, "were made dead" is a aorist passive indicative from the verb... I'm thinking of thanisko. That's not right. It could be thanisko. Thaneso. Ethason. No. Well, I can't think of the source. Here's the verb. Thanisko? No. Thanesko. Thanesko. That's it. Thanesko. Okay. Never mind. This is ethano. Theta. Now, this is an aorist passive indicative verb. Don't you notice all these indicative modes he's using here? He's dealing again with doctrinal facts, just like he does in Romans 6, verses 1 through 10. He's not dealing in imperatives. He's not giving you commands. He's not dealing in subjunctives. He's dealing in facts, indicative mode. Okay? This is ethanatothete. It comes from thanesko. There's the source. Whoop. Okay. Thanesko. I'm pretty sure that's the source. Misko, thaneso. I forget. It could be thanatao. That's possible. That's possible. Well, okay. That's not really important. Aorist. Aorist is the point fact tense. In other words, it is a point fact from divine viewpoint that you yourselves, in a point of time, were made dead to the law. That happened when you believed in Christ. The passive voice means someone else effected that. God had to effect that condition. Or Christ had to effect that condition. In his fulfilling of the law and in his completion of the law and in all the fullness of the law that is culminated in the life and person and work of Christ, you are made dead to the law in that. So that we will read later on in the Pauline letters, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. He is the terminating point of that law, you see, to everyone that believes. And you are made dead to it in Christ at the moment of your salvation. So that's the passive voice. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. It is a reality from divine viewpoint that this actually happened. And when God makes expression like that, then it becomes our responsibility to believe what He has said. And when we believe what He has said, then it begins to take its effects in our life. It begins to work its way out. What we are dealing with are life truths, or life truths. There are no such things as deeper life truths. Deeper life conferences and so on are generally a bunch of highfalutin nonsense. They shouldn't use the word deeper life. We come to Jesus Christ for life. And in regeneration, he imparts to us his life. Now, the truths related to his life are life truths. And that's what you need once you become a believer. You need to get weaned away from the baby stuff and get on life truth. This makes the Christian life meaningful day by day, hour by hour. And this is part of life truth. Paul develops it in Romans 7, 2 Corinthians 3, and then he deals with the entire concept in the book of Galatians. Okay. Now, you were made dead to the law. Now, how did it happen? See, it had to happen. It was passive. And so the source, or the means of our being made dead to the law is by the body of Christ. Okay? The word for body here, it means precisely that. The word for body here is the word soma, the normal word for body. This means the physical instrument of his death. The physical instrument of his death. His body is more than that. His body is the physical instrument by which he identifies with us. It is for our sakes. It is for the purpose of death that he partakes of flesh and blood. He identifies himself with man and the constituent elements of man through the partaking or the taking on of a body. Hebrews chapter 2 deals with that subject. That is the doctrine of Hebrews 2. And it is in that body that he is nailed to the cross. And it is in our identification then with him in his death that we become dead to the law. Wherefore, my brethren, the emphatic statement is, you were made dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, there was a purpose for that. Or there is a purpose, could be result. Well, that's not the result one I'm looking at or looked at. Let me look at that for a second. That's the wrong chapter. Yeah, that's eisto. That has to be purpose. Yeah, that's eisto. Boy, that's interesting. Yeah. Purpose is expressed then in the next clause. That ye should be married to another. You should be married to another. Now, it's really a Hebraism. If you're looking at an interlinear, and probably some of you are, and you can't figure it out, the interlinear says that you should become to another. Okay? Eistah plus the infinitive. Eistah plus infinitive is the formula for purpose, or one of the formulas for purpose. So that's how we get this concept of purpose. Only infinitive there is the infinitive from ginomai, which means to become, that you yourself should become to another one of a different kind. You were under the law. You were joined to the law by the demands of God. But now you're married, or by the identification with Christ, now you become joined to another one. And that eistah ginestai, or the eistah plus a form of ginomai, is a Hebraic form of saying that you're wedded, see? So this is not a bad translation. You are joined to another. Now that's one purpose. And then that other one who is different than the law that you were joined to is qualified by saying, even to him who is raised from the dead. And then we have the ultimate purpose, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. So what you have in verse 4 then is the analogy between marriage applied to the spiritual relationship of the believer with Christ. The union of the believer with Christ is regarded figuratively here in continuation of the analogy of verses 2 and 3. So what you have by application then so far is this in verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, we have the union of the law, and the person in the flesh. Now, it's true that we cannot take the Mosaic economy and attach it on the Gentiles. The Mosaic economy was given to Jewish people, period. The moral implications of Mosaic economy were true for all people. But the way Paul introduces this, he introduces it with the concept of anybody who is knowledgeable of law principles. So he leaves the article off. And then he lapses into an argument analogous to the law. Okay. So in verse 1, we have the concept of the union of the law and the person in the flesh, that he's under the law as long as he lives. Verse 4 then. We skip to verse 4 for the application. In verse 4a, the death of the latter, that is, the person in the flesh, through the body of Christ, dissolves the union mentioned in verse 1. Okay? Also, by way of application, in verse 4b, this results, or the purpose of this, was a new union. This results in a new union. That of the believer in Christ. Now, in that union, you do not need a law system like the Mosaic economy. In fact, all that can do is to confuse the issue. Okay? Let's move on to verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, now he reverts back to this concept of our unregenerate state. Verse 5, when he says, when we were in the flesh, is a reference to us in Adam. What we were before regeneration. Okay, what does he say about us? What we were before we were regenerated. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin. Now, really, I have written down there's an article in front of sin. Let me double check that. Yes. Okay. When we were in the flesh, the motions of the sins. These would be overt acts of sins against God. I don't think motions connotates this word at all. This word is pathemata. Pathemata, I'm sorry. P-A-T-H-E-M-A-T-A. Pathemata means passion. This can also mean suffering, but it can mean some of the exhibition of suffering, which is a certain exhibition of passions, and that's what it means here. It means the passions of sin. the passions of the sins would be a much better translation. Now, the passions of the sins is the subject of the verb. And the verb is found after the next little participial phrase. It is the passions of the sin, skip the participial phrase, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The passions of our sins did energizing work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But the participial phrase, which comes into play, tells us somewhat the means of the stimuli of these passions. The passions of the sins which were by the law. In other words, the law stimulated those passions of sin. Well, let me get it down, and then I'll explain it to you. We have a statement something like this. The passions of the sin, and then you have a participial phrase. It's not a participial phrase. I'm sorry. It's just a sort of a noun noun set by another noun to explain it. Means the same thing as it is a positive. Yeah, it's in a positive. Okay. Passions of the sin. And now watch the way he says this is this. The ones through the law. Okay? Now this means that the law was a stimulus to certain passions of sin. Those passions of sin worked or energized. Okay? And in this case, it's an imperfect verb. So we'd have to say, I guess, were operating in a past linear sense. Were working. Were being energized. Okay? By the law. Okay. What does that mean? That means that the law was a catalyst to the lusts of the sin nature. Now, what is a catalyst? A catalyst is an agitator that stimulates action without itself being affected. If you take cane sugar plus water and add sulfuric acid to it, and you add them all in the right amounts, the sulfuric acid is an agitator that changes the cane sugar and the water into glucose. If you take hydrogen and sulfide and mix it together in a hydrogen sulfide and you mix it with sulfuric acid, mix it in the proper relationship, it decomposes into iron sulfide and you have hydrogen sulfide. Now you remember that in chemistry class when you used to make the smell of rotten eggs and stick it in the ventilating system, so it went all through the school and then they had to close the school down for the afternoon. The catalyst was the surely you all did that. That's about the only thing we could wait for when everybody knew the trick. And while we were all anticipating chemistry classes, that's the one thing we were anticipating, closing the school down by, what was it, H2SO4 is the formula? I can't remember. I don't know. That's what the law was. The law was a catalyst, an agitator of the sin nature. You put up a sign, you paint something, and you put up a sign, wet paint, do not touch. If you're intelligent, you put up a sign, when you have wet paint, touch here. And you have a little spot for them to touch, because they're going to touch it. You buy your child a box of crayons, and you say, now these crayons are for drawing on paper. Here's the paper, here are the crayons. Where does he draw? on the floor, on the wall, on top of the desk, on the table. And that's what he's saying here. The passions of the sin were energized, were operating through the law. The law was a catalyst for them. The law says, don't do this, and the lure of forbidden fruit made it taste all the better. Now, I honestly believe that the law was a catalyst in another way, not just a negative sense. Not just it said, don't do this, and then you wanted to do it because it said, don't do it. I think there's another sense. The sin nature has a strong side and a weak side. And the weak side would be the lust side of the sin nature, the lust area. The strong side would be a religious area. In other words, you would bow and determine with your teeth gritted that you wouldn't do these things. That you were going to be a religious person and you were going to please God. And you were bound and determined that you were going to do it. And you came forward to prove it. Or you did some type of an overt thing to prove it. Or maybe you just did what I did. You just said, I'm not going to do those things anymore. Which God in turn lets you run your course and the energy of your flesh, and you fail. Now, I think the law is a stimuli that way, a catalyst that way. You will never live the Christian life by trying. You will never live the Christian life by making vows, by vowing and determining. Now, you do make options. You do make decisions. But the decisions that you make to make the Christian life are based upon, and the options that you make are based upon what God provides in grace. I never want God to judge me on the basis of my merit. Never. I want God to judge me in grace. Now, don't take that statement, or don't take that concept. That's the concept of the Pauline epistles. You can take that concept and run and make it an excuse for sin. It's not an excuse for sin. In other words, we can say, well, we'll let grace abound by sinning more. Well, I don't want God to judge me on the basis of my merit. Never. Always on the basis of His grace and love and mercy. I believe the sin nature has a strong area that exerts itself in a religious a concept of vowing and determining. And God, and the believer goes through that experience. He doesn't understand his relationship to law. And when he makes those kind of options, God will let him run his course in the energy of his flesh, and he's going to fail every time. Now, when you fail, come to your senses and realize that's not the way of the Christian life. The way of the Christian life is trusting and believing and reliance, total reliance on Jesus Christ, what He did at Calvary, and what He is doing right now for us. And you rest in that. And out of that flows all the graces of the Christian life. When we were in the flesh, when we were in the unregenerate state, the passions of sin, I mean the ones which were by law, did energize or work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. It just kept energizing us all the time. Probably in two ways. In the sense that what we were told not to do, we found ourselves wanting to do it and we did it. And also in the sense maybe that we vow and determine that we would not, and in the energy of our flesh we did that, and that didn't work. Well, now look at the categorical statement in verse 6. And this is the conclusion of this introductory paragraph, or this first paragraph on the believer's relationship to the law. Now note the categorical statement. But now, we... And we have a literal statement there. We have been delivered. We have been delivered from the law. The law in the context can only mean all of the Mosaic economy, including moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law of the Levitical economy. Notice this is a categorical statement. To make it very, very powerful, this is an aorist passive verb again. Aorist passive indicative verb. And it's the one that we pointed out that was translated loosed in verse 2, where the woman was loosed from the man via her the death of the man. So Paul takes that same word, katargethemen, katargethemen, or katargethemen, from katargeo, and here it's translated, we are delivered, and it can mean discharged. He takes that analogy and just carries it on. We are delivered from the law. Okay? Now, how did it happen? Well, it happened by a means. And the means there is expressed in a participle. That by being dead, we're in, well, that doesn't, that, see, the King James misses the next clause. The next clause is a participial clause of means. By means of having died in or to that in which we were held. There was the bondage, we were held in that, we were condemned by it. This is the curse of the law. In Galatians, we'll be told, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, the curse of the law was this. The law demanded of us a certain performance that we could not fulfill, or that we would not fulfill. I don't care whether you say we could or would. We wouldn't fulfill it in our unregenerate state. And the law not only demanded of that of us, but then it cursed us if we didn't fulfill it. So it became our death knell, see? We were bound by it. We were hopelessly held in it. Now this passage says that by means of having died in or to that in which we were held, we have been delivered from the law. Okay, now that has a goal. That has a direction. And the direction of that is that we should serve. This death, of course, is speaking of the death of our death with Jesus Christ. Okay, this is an aorist active participle, and it's expressing divine viewpoint about what happens at our moment of trusting in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Point of time fact. Aorist tense, active voice, we identify with Christ in his death became our death. Participle is just a verbal, an active word. Okay, by means of that, purpose or direction or result, that we should serve in newness of spirit. Okay, and what you have here is a formula called hosta plus the infinitive. Hosta plus the infinitive can either mean result or purpose of all of this. Either way, if you say it's purpose, it would be from divine viewpoint. If you say it's result, you would say this is just the result of the action of this having been identified with Christ in his death. So let's call it result. With the result that we might serve Now the word he used is for serve here is not the sense of worship, but the sense of enslavement. The concept was that before, in the Romans 6 passage, we were enslaved to the sin nature. Now we're enslaved to the concept of the spiritual life in Christ. So the word he uses for serve is a key word. It's from doulos, or doulao, which means to serve as a slave. That we should serve in newness of spirit, in newness of the spirit. This is the regenerated spirit. And not in the oldness of the letter. Now, some people have misinterpreted that. They say you're not supposed to literally interpret the Bible. You're supposed to interpret the spirit of it. And don't be too much of a literalist. He's not talking about a method of interpretation. He's talking about a method of service to the Lord. See? A means of serving the Lord. The oldness of the letter was the law with its externals, with its rules, with its outward conformity. Now, people who followed the law in that sense followed it superficially. People who really heard the law, Moses, David, they didn't just superficially hear the law. They were slain by the law. And they would anticipate the doctrine of imputed righteousness, or imputed righteousness. David says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." These spiritual giants of the Old Testament, they didn't hear the law superficially. They were slain by the law, just like anyone who hears it today. So, the oldness of the letter means the oldness of the commandments, written on tables of stone, external. But the newness of spirit is reference to the inward, the regenerated spirit, the inward. The genuine responsiveness of spirit, small s, to God's spirit, big S. See? Okay. The point of the first paragraph is the fact that the believer is delivered from the law. Now, in the next paragraph, he's going to deal with the sin nature in the law. And in that paragraph, he's going to deal with the need of the believer to realize his deliverance from the law. And the next 7 verses, or the next 8 verses, are going to describe the Apostle Paul's personal relationship with the law after he became a believer, and how he really heard it, and it really clobbered him. And we're going to deal with that next week. Okay, now before we do that, before you go home, I want to give you a doctrinal summary of the believer's relationship to Mosaic law. Doctrinal summary of the believer's relationship to Mosaic law. I want to field your questions if you have any. Okay? 1. New Testament believers are not under law, but under grace. Now, everybody quotes that. All the Baptists quote it, the Presbyterians quote it, so on. Well, what does this mean? This means they are under, notice it says under, not over, you're not over grace. They are under regulatory controls regulatory controls that grace provides. And a system of life that grace sustains. Okay? That has to do with Romans 6:14 and chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, point 1 of the doctrinal summary. 2. Believers became. I write these up here because I heard some preaching or speaking one time where they gave doctrinal points and they didn't write them down. They spoke so fast that I couldn't write them down. Now I have people telling me that I write so fast that they can't write them down. How many have trouble with that? Okay. Hey, something on you. Okay. Okay, believers became dead to the law. Believers became dead to the law when they believed, or the moment they believed, into Christ. Romans 7, verse 4. This is, of course, his vicarious death. The doctrine of the vicarious death. His death is reckoned as our death, and hence the penalty for sin is totally paid and adequately. And it's paid in such a way, or it's paid as it could not be paid in any other way. 3. Believers are dead to the entire law. Believers are dead to the entire law as a regulatory system. This includes the moral law. Romans 7, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 and 11. Now, I'm aware that if you're a visitor here tonight, you did not hear what we said last week. 7:7 here talks with the... When Paul goes to illustrate what he means, in verse 7 he says, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." And then he says specifically what part of the law. "For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now, which part of the Mosaic economy says thou shalt not covet? Is it the moral law? Is it the civil law? Or is it the ceremonial law? Well, you all know it's the moral law. It's the 10th commandment. See, when he talks about the law being a stimulus to his old man, to the flesh, so to speak, he's talking about the moral law, too. When he's talking about freedom, he's talking about freedom from the whole law. So here he quotes the 10th commandment. In 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 7 and 11, he talks about the tables of stone. What part of the law was written on the tables of stone? Well, it surely wasn't the ceremonial law, and it wasn't the civil law, it was a moral law. And he said these tables of stone are a ministration of death and condemnation. Then Jesus comes along, and Jesus, speaking about the moral law, says, "Any man that looks on a woman to lust after there has already committed adultery in his heart." He doesn't commit the overt act. Well, that makes every man with any male hormones guilty. I assume that includes every man in this room. Unless you're a neutral. And I hope there aren't any neutrals here. Or neuters. We're all guilty. We're condemned by that thing. Now you face the condemnation, and when you face, honestly, the condemnation of the law has run its course. Or at least when it brings you to the answer to the law, which is Jesus Christ. Period. Plus nothing, minus nothing. We're dead to it. It can't help us any. It can only kill us and slaughter us. So you as a believer, you go ahead and put yourself under those regulatory controls. Or you make up your own system. I'm going to pray 15 minutes a day. I'm going to do that from now on. That's really going to make me holy. And you rigidly pursue that. Somewhere along the line, you're going to come to an end and it's going to fail. You'll become empty, meaningless, mechanical. Well, when that happens, you just face the issue. Well, God was trying to show me that this is no way to live the Christian life. Point four. Believers are under the regulatory principle of the Holy Spirit, who is not the spirit of death, who is the spirit of life. The law engendered unto bondage. The law condemned us and slaughtered us. But the Spirit is the spirit of life. Now, this is called the law. Notice this word, New Testament, the law of the Spirit. We haven't got to that yet, but we will in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, the week after next. Point five. The righteousness, the plus R, that the law demanded. The plus R, the righteousness that the law demanded, is fulfilled in them that walk by or are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that makes control of the Holy Spirit absolute, in case you're still struggling with that doctrine. This is grace provision for our success, and it's found in Romans 8 and verse 4. You can see I'm getting a little ahead of myself in the doctrinal summary, but I just want to get it to you so you can be anticipating. Point 6. Christ is the end of the law. He is the end of the law for righteousness. The person who is seeking righteousness by the law will only establish his own righteousness, which is a totally inadequate righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for the establishment of righteousness in the believer, and for establishment of the believer's righteousness to anyone who believes. Okay? Romans 10 and verse 4, and Galatians 3 verses 19 through 25. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Okay? So that, you see, when somebody says, or when Paul says, let's put it this way, get away from this business of somebody saying, or I say, when somebody says that we are not under the law, they're not antinomian, they're not against the law. They are simply making expression of a true doctrinal fact from divine viewpoint. And they know the real purpose and the goals of the law. They are talking knowledgeably. So watch out for the use of the term antinomian relative to these points that we've been sharing here. We're not antinomian. We know the purpose of the law. Maybe I better share some of that with you before we're through with this. Well, let's stop right there. There are some more things that I want to share, but maybe we can do it on down the road. If there are any questions I can answer relative to what we said tonight or maybe last week, why? I'd be glad to try to do that before we go home. Yes, sir. How do we go from that to Well, okay, did you the question was this. How do we go from... Okay. Well, okay. The question was how can we apply this to other little legalized systems that men make up, like we who are pastors, we sometimes make up our own little systems for our people to follow. And you'll find that we'll be contradictory. If we make up a system, we'll be contradictory somewhere along the line. We're going to contradict ourselves. So the question is, how do we apply this concept to that? Well, the Apostle Paul does that in Galatians very effectively by including the article with the word law and excluding it in various places in chapters 2 and 3. In other words, what he's saying is any law system as a means for righteousness is going to fail you. And that's the way he handles it. Legalism is a formal arrangement of external matters of our life in order to make ourselves appear righteous or in order to gain righteousness. And we often then try to arrange these external circumstances so it'll appear that we're righteous. Well, that's no more, no less than creating another law. It won't work. So the application really comes in the Galatian passage where Paul omits the article in front of the word law, and what he's saying is no legal system is going to work. The only thing that's going to work is the life of the Spirit in the believer. Okay, any other questions? Does that answer your question? Okay. Is there any other question? I'm not looking for you to ask the right questions. If you have a question, just ask it. Try to answer it. There's something that's confusing. My purpose of having people ask questions is to try to clear up miscommunication or misunderstanding. Okay. Now, I don't think I've told you anything that you don't know tonight, most of you know. I think you all know this. It's just that there's an awful lot of confusion in the way of the Christian life existing today. How do I live the Christian life? What do I do? Do I just sort of float along like in the power of osmosis? Is someone going to communicate this to me? Do I pal around with Christians? How do I live the Christian life? Well, this is what we're talking about is very pertinent to that topic. And you will find a lot of teaching in Christianity today that seeks to impose and put the law on your back and make the onus for this thing yours. And so what I'm trying to do is give you a clear understanding of what the New Testament is saying relative to our relationship here, so you won't become confused by this kind of teaching as you're exposed to it. Okay, shall we thank the Lord for the time? Father, we again thank you for the greatness of Christ and the greatness of your plan in him. We're grateful for the Spirit of God who patiently woos our heart into the understanding of the cross, and then who performs the